Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. If you are new to the Scriptures, 1 Peter is one of the smaller epistles toward the back, very, very back of your Bible. So if you go to the very back and kind of work your way toward the front, you'll find it there. If you come to Hebrews, that's one of the longer letters. You've gone a little too far. You can go back a little ways and find 1 Peter. And we are beginning to work through this together, and I'm excited about this for the many reasons that it's just exciting to come to Scripture, but Peter is going to help us to lean into this idea that we are a, as the King James puts it, a peculiar people of God, or a new, special, treasured possession of God, called out, set apart for a very particular purpose. And part of what we're going to be learning in this book is how to live out that particular or that peculiar identity that we have in God, as not only as individuals, but corporately as a people. In fact, Peter, and really I would suggest the Bible as a whole, really looks more at us as a people of God rather than individual. You know, certainly we stand before the Lord individually, and I'm going to give an individual account, and I have a personal relationship with Him individually, but I'm not an individual in the sense that I'm just standing all by myself. And that's not the way that God originally created us. He created us in His image, and part of that image was in community. And so we are to be a people of God, and He's called us out, and He's made us a particular people. So I'm excited to work through this together. Today we're talking about our alien status. Alien status. Now, we're not going to be talking about extraterrestrial beings. We're not talking about that kind of alien. Rather, we're talking about, we would use the word resident alien or a temporary alien, and we think of illegal aliens in this current cultural climate. It's really a foreigner. It's someone who doesn't belong where they are. They're only temporarily residing there, and that's what we're leaning into. We need to lean into and understand our alien status. Last week, we began by giving some background on the author, Peter. We looked at that very first phrase of 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're going to wrap that up this morning, talking about the authority by which Peter writes and the authority really by which you and I live. And then we're going to go from there into the audience and look at who specifically Peter is writing to. And then we'll wrap up on this idea of our alien status and what that, how that applies to you and me and how we ought to be thinking as we move through this. So if you have your Bibles open, let's just look together. We're going to read just verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to continue. So Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You so much that You have provided us this word to us, and You have identified not only who You intended this to be written to then, but how it applies to us today. And so, Lord, as we look into this, may You give me clarity of speech, and may You give us ears to hear so that we might receive from You that which we need this morning. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking particularly at verse 1 this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. As we talked last week, Peter is the author of this. Peter was the representative apostle. Peter was a profound missionary. And Peter was a tremendous example for you and me of the amazing grace of God. How the Lord could take somebody who had some great strengths, but some very powerful corresponding weaknesses that led to some embarrassing moments for him. And I think we can look at Peter's life and say, wow, if the Lord can take this man who profoundly denied Christ in a moment of great need, take that man and use him as a pillar of the church and as an apostle, He can surely take you and me in our brokenness and use us to advance the kingdom. And I think that's one of those really helpful things that when we lean into the personality of Peter, that it just encourages my heart. Let's move on, though. Let's talk about the authority, and that authority being Jesus Christ. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not just an apostle. He's not just some special guy with interesting knowledge that he derived maybe in his own thinking. He derived this position and the message from Jesus Christ. And he very clearly wants us to understand that. In fact, as we'll see, he's going to refer frequently to Jesus Christ in this. But as we move forward, let's talk this about this idea. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, because that's who Peter has in mind. We know this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew is at the very beginning of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew 16. And this is probably one of the most well-known events of Peter's life. It is his confession. And now some would go here and say, this is where Peter gets his authority. And he is kind of named the apostle. And then from there, we have this kind of continuation of apostles throughout history. We would say that by and you can go back and listen to some of the message last week where we talked about what makes apostles distinctive. But we would argue that the apostleship, in the way that Peter talks about here, ended with those first century apostles. Peter did not pass on this apostleship. He clearly received that apostleship from Jesus Christ and the message from Jesus Christ. And now that message we have in its entirety in the Bible. We don't need any additional information. We don't need any additional revelation. And we certainly don't need any other authority over us apart from Jesus Christ himself. That was Peter's authority. Jesus is our authority. And in Matthew 16, we see this. And we pick this up. Let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? He's referring to himself there. And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon Peter, in this moment, has a revelation from God as to the person of Jesus Christ. Who am I? The Lord reveals to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, what is that idea? What is that word, Christ? We often use it as a name, don't we? Jesus Christ. It's like his surname, right? His last name, Jesus Christ. And sometimes in the world we can think of it that way. We really have no understanding of what that means. It's actually a title more than it is a name. Jesus the Christ. The Christ. Christ means anointed one. The anointed. Jesus the Christ. And Peter, when he says Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, is probably going back to at least two different aspects of Old Testament thought. Most prominently would have been the King of Israel, who would have been anointed. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, that word Christos or Christ would have been used to speak of the anointing of the king. So authority, kingship was bound up in this anointing. And we often have even David with Saul saying, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed, the one whom God has put in a position of authority, the one whom God has called and set apart, the Christ, if you will. Now, that is a prominent theme, and it develops increasingly through the Old Testament in this idea of an appointed one, a servant of God, who would reign and rule as a king anointed by God to sit on a throne. But now there's another interesting idea here from the Old Testament on this idea of anointing or Christ or Christos. And that is that the high priest was also anointed. In fact, all priests were anointed, but especially the high priest was anointed to fulfill that role of priest. And isn't it interesting, if you know your Bible, you go back or go forward into the Hebrews, the apostle writes to the Hebrew people in the letter to the Hebrews, where he talks about Jesus as the high priest. Jesus is the anointed high priest. He is the Christ, the awaited Messiah. And it's that upon which that Peter bases his authority. It's that person of Jesus Christ. And secondly, we have Jesus, the ascended King. He's going to talk about Jesus having been sitting on his throne. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you go back to 1 Peter 3, look at verse 22. He's talking about Christ. He's finishing up with Jesus Christ. And he says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Jesus in Matthew 28, we'll come back to this passage. Jesus in Matthew 28 has gathered the disciples together before his ascension. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so Peter has Jesus in mind as the King, the high priest, seated at the right hand of authority and power, and that is the basis upon which Peter's apostleship rests. And that's the authority under which the whole Bible sits, or upon which the whole Bible sits. So we have Jesus as the authority. By the way, this idea of Jesus Christ is so prominent in Peter's mind that throughout the letter, he's going to use that phrase, Jesus Christ, 13. He's going to use it 9 times in the letter. He uses it 6 times just in these first 7 verses. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Because he wants us to be thinking of this person about whom he is writing and from whom he is writing. So who's the audience to this letter? Who's the audience? Well, first of all, the audience is primarily Gentiles. Gentiles, what's a Gentile? Listen, Gentiles are anyone that's not Jewish by heritage. So if I'm not born by blood as a Israelite, as a Jew, then I'm a Gentile. So if you're not Jewish in some way, if you don't have that lineage, that bloodline, then you're Gentile. So it's really Jews and everyone else. And so Peter is writing to those who are not Jewish primarily. Now that's not to say that there weren't Jews in the audience. There were. But he's primarily writing to non-Jews. And we know this for a couple of reasons. First of all, look at verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Now, if Peter were writing to a Jewish audience, he wouldn't likely refer to their ignorance. Why not? Well, because they had the Old Testament. They had the law. They had God's revelation that ought to have instructed them and removed their ignorance about who God is, right? But beyond that, we read in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Your futile way, your useless, wasted way of life inherited from your forefathers. If Peter were writing primarily to Jewish people, he wouldn't refer to their, probably wouldn't refer to their inherited life from their forefathers as being futile. He would have been thinking about the promises of the Old Testament and in his patriarchal heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of that. Those forefathers, and probably would not have referred it to this. He's probably talking to them as pagans, as people who have had all kinds of different ways of worshiping and coming out of a heritage very different from the Jewish heritage. By the way, I think we oftentimes miss how different the Israelites would have been from their surrounding communities. How stark the contrast would have been, especially had they lived out the faith that God had intended for them. They would have looked frighteningly different from all of the cultures around them. Everybody else would have been looking at it. They go, those are, in fact, we might even use that King James word. Those are peculiar people, but we'd use it maybe in a little different nuance, right? They're kind of weird. Those people, they're kind of strange, very different from everyone else. So that heritage that he's referring to here is most likely a heritage of paganism, not a heritage of Old Testament law and promise. And then finally out of this, there's other places we could look, but just to look at why, the key reasons why chapter 2, verse 10, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Personally, as I've read that passage again and again and contemplated who is Peter writing to here, it seems clear that it would have to be Gentiles, because I don't know how he would say you were not a people, speaking to the Jews in this context, but now you're a people of God. That could be applied to them in the sense that they were once not a people before Abraham, but it makes more sense that he's talking to a people like you and me who were not a people of God and now, through his mercy, have been brought in and have made a part of this people of God. So for those reasons and many others, I think it's important that we understand, it's going to be helpful to know this as we work through the letter, that he is likely speaking to Gentiles. And one of the key reasons this morning, I think, why that's important to us is because that means that it's applicable to you and applicable to me. It has relevance directly to you and to me, because I'm guessing that most of us are not Jewish by heritage. And even if we were, we are certainly, I doubt very much as anyone who is a practicing Jew in this room today, who sees himself in terms of his identity or her identity as Jewish, as that type of person of God. I doubt there's anyone here. And as a result, this speaks to you and me. It goes beyond 1 Peter's audience then and transcends into you and your and my lives today. But he's also speaking to a people who are scattered throughout what we would look at as modern Turkey today. Let's look at a map. Well, first of all, let's look at the passage. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were Roman provinces, is most likely what Peter was referring to. These providential, or these areas that are providences of Rome. Here's a map. You see to the north there, the Black Sea. And then you have Pontus here, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia over here, and Bithynia. Asia is not the Asia that you and I think of today. It's not the continent of Asia where we would include like China and whatnot. It's not Asia. This region here. And let's look at that modern map today. This is that same region in today's world. So you see Turkey and that area So this would be Pontus and Bithynia up in here, and Cappadocia down here, Galatia in the center, Asia over here. And here's one more look at it. Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. Now, why does he begin? Why does he do it this way? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia? Probably because there were ports up in here. He could start the letter bearer who would take this letter to the audience would start up here in Pontus to Galatia, Cappadocia, over to Asia, back to Bithynia, and catch a boat and go somewhere else. So kind of a nice little route there that person would make. But what are the circumstances of these people, though? Many of them, Peter talks about them being scattered. He talks about them being foreigners. There's probably at least some degree to which these people didn't belong there. There's some degree to which these people were strangers in a foreign land. They're also either about to be or currently under persecution. The persecution of the church is about to get underway. And Peter, even going back from what Jesus had taught them, understands that Jesus is telling him, listen, I am a persecuted Lord. I have come, and look how I'm being treated. The world hates me. The world is reviling me. The world is going to crucify me, and it's not going to be different for you. Things are going to be like this for you. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. The world may even kill you. Now, we don't have a strong connection to that in our culture. Not yet. It's increasingly becoming a reality for us as we become marginalized in our current culture. But if we step outside of the Western culture and we step into other countries, this is a very real situation for many, many Christians around the world today, where they are in jeopardy of even their lives for declaring themselves to be Christian. In parts of the world, they need worship underground, because to worship openly would be to be arrested immediately and to be shut down. I think we have to bear that in mind, that we're the anomaly, really, in the world and in world history, in kind of having this long period of time in the United States in which we have been able to worship openly without persecution. And again, I think that as we look at the trajectory of our current culture and where we are going, there is no guarantee that that will remain the case. We are increasingly becoming a marginalized people. We are increasingly becoming a people that the world is looking at and saying, not only are you a little weird, but you're dangerous. And we'll talk more about that and how we think differently than the world in terms of our identity as aliens. But I think that when Peter talks, in fact, he's going to have a great deal to say in this letter about suffering. That idea of suffering, we often think of it in terms of health issues or financial issues or family stress issues. We don't typically think of suffering in the context of persecution, in the context of having to make a very real choice about the consequences of saying, I believe and identify with Jesus Christ. But these people did. They lived a life in which it meant something significant for them to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and my Savior. Just as one example for them, and by the way, this would be an example today in many countries around the world, to identify yourself as a Christian, to identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ would have meant the loss of income, would have meant the loss of income opportunity. There are places around the world right now where if you identify yourself as a Christian, you have no employment opportunities. No one will hire you. There are places where even standing out on the corner to pick up a bus on the way to school or to work or wherever you need to go, if you're the only one there and that bus driver knows you to be a Christian, he will not stop and pick you up. There is a very real persecution taking place in forcing people to make a very fundamental decision about what it is that they believe. What is my hope in this world? And it's not so simple as just waking up in the morning and deciding, well, I think I'll do this today. There are very real consequences. Now, it's difficult for us again, but the reality of it is that you and I, we face a very real consequence to those decisions. We are going to stand before a king, the authority of Jesus Christ, and we're going to give an account of our lives. And we're going to have to own him in that moment. And he's going to evaluate our lives as we've lived it out now. We have amazing freedom. We cannot take that freedom for granted. Now, I say this. Listen, I understand that in some ways it is more difficult to live a distinct, peculiar Christian life in a culture like ours where there's freedom and liberty and comfort than in those circumstances in which you truly have to make a choice or your life would change radically. In some ways, it is more difficult for you and me because we're not faced with that daily. But I would just encourage us as we anticipate Peter's words to us that we remember two things. Number one, there is no guarantee that things will remain as they are. There is no guarantee that next week, when we come to meet in this place, that there won't be authorities saying, no, you cannot meet, and if you do, we will arrest you. There's no guarantee of that. Are you prepared for that? Have you so identified with yourself with Christ that you're prepared to lose your job? You're prepared to have the state opposed you? I don't think that we live in a time where we ought to take those things for granted. Secondly, even if those things do not come about, that is not to say that you and I do not have an obligation to live differently from the world in such a way that brings glory to Christ by the decisions that we're making so that the name of Jesus Christ is exalted in our community by how different we are, even absent those pressures that are outside of ourselves. All right. we need to move on. Let's talk about the application. And here's the application. This letter is to you and it's to me. This letter is to you and it's to me. And as we work through this, we're going to have to go back and look at what Peter meant when he was talking to his original audience. But then we're also going to have to see what the Holy Spirit meant for you and me. Now, we know that this letter is for you and me because when the Spirit of God moved Peter to write it, we know that he had you in mind and me in mind. He didn't just have that first century audience in mind. He had his church in mind. And so he writes these things in a way that had specific application to them, and we need to know that, but has ongoing application for you and for me. So listen, we are resident aliens. I told you we were going to come back to that idea. In fact, the title, Our Alien Status. We are aliens, and we are aliens in a few ways. Look at, again, verse 1. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, etc. He's not speaking to them, I don't think, primarily because they happen to be displaced, although that may be true. He's speaking to them as aliens in the sense that they live as a part of a kingdom that is not of this world. That they are foreigners in the truest sense. They are foreigners in a land to which they do not ultimately belong. We are in this world, but we are not of it. I happen to be, as most of us I imagine are, maybe even all of us, are citizens of the United States, but that is not ultimately my citizenship. My citizenship is in heaven. My kingdom is Christ's. I am a member of that community, and that matters. And as a result, that makes me an alien here and now. That makes me a foreigner. It makes me a stranger. It makes me a sojourner. Someone who is temporarily here in the United States, but my homeland, in its truest sense, is somewhere else. And I ought to view myself as an alien. I ought to view myself as a foreigner in this land. And I ought to see the world around me as different. And I need to come to Christ to say, okay, Lord, how do I live as a result? So we are aliens in this at least four ways. Number one, we are aliens in that we have an entirely different authority. We have an entirely different authority. Peter begins right at the beginning, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right from the beginning to establish that Jesus Christ is his authority. His work, his message, his ministry, all of that comes through and by and for Jesus. This idea that we have an entirely different authority is really summed up in a question. To whom do I submit? To whom do I submit? Peter is going to go on and he's going to talk in several contexts about submission. He's going to talk about submitting to governing authorities. He's going to talk about slaves submitting to their masters. He's going to talk about wives submitting to their husbands and so on. There is a repeated idea of submission in this letter, but the ultimate question is, to whom do I ultimately submit? Now, by the way, I think I almost put to whom or what do I submit, but as I thought about that, I think it's clear if we take just a moment and think about it, that I never submit to a thing, I'm always submitting to someone. You might say, well, I submit to the truths of science. That's what I said. Our world submits to the authority of science, right? Well, from where does that science come, if not through people? How is the science interpreted to us, if not through people? And if you talk to the scientists, I guarantee you, they have their people who they read, their authorities upon whom they base their thinking. And so ultimately, it's not just science as this thing, but it's actually people that we're submitting to. To whom do we submit? And we see there is a radical difference in this idea between the world and between us. We might say this, who do I trust? Who do I trust? What does the world trust in for its information, for its, where they're going to, so when we talk about submission, I'm going to submit to this or to that, where does the world go? Well, I've already alluded to one thing. Don't we go to science? I'm gonna govern my life based on scientific study. Again, it's really the scientists behind that. We have government. Many people around the world and places around the world fundamentally submit to their government. People submit to horoscopes. People submit themselves to family. They submit themselves to the news, to the media, to Hollywood. They submit themselves to their feelings. But may I suggest that in the world, they ultimately submit themselves to themselves. In the world, the ultimate authority is me. I decide. And we find this when someone else comes along and says, change that about yourself, or do this about, or this is true, even though you don't think it is. And the world's reaction to that is, who are you to tell me that? Who are you to tell me, fill in the blank? At the core, the world is saying, I'm my authority. But you see, for believers, for this new people of God, for this set apart people of God, our final and ultimate authority is Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in His Word. You know, the world has no concept of an idea of inerrancy. What is inerrancy? We believe the Bible, in its original, to be the inerrant Word of God. We believe that the Bible does not err in what it intends to communicate. That when it speaks truthfully and it speaks authoritatively. It is inerrant. The world does not have such category. The world doesn't have, there's no document. You can't go anywhere in the world and find a document that is inerrant, as we would see the Bible as being inerrant. And we would say it is, because it is the revelation of God given to us, we would say it is our final authority. And so when the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, I say, I'm not going to murder. When the Bible defines murder as anger in the heart, I agree with that. And I say, okay, there it is. That's what anger is, or that's what murder is. When it defines adultery as it does, as lust in the heart, okay. When it defines marriage in a particular way, we go, okay, that's my authority. And do you see, you can begin to see, if you really feel that, how different that is from the world, and where that all of a sudden starts to create conflict, where that starts to raise tension points between us and the world. We are aliens in that we have an entirely different authority. We are aliens in that we have an entirely different identity. We have an entirely different identity. What's the key question here? Who am I? Who am I? Is the world not wrestling with this question? Who am I? Are we not being pressed in our culture about this question? Who am I? And the corollary to that question is, who decides who I am? What is my identity, and who decides my identity? Where does the world find its identity? Where does the world say it matters? Think of it this way. How do I see myself? How do I see myself? And how do I want you to see me? Now we're talking about identity. How do I see myself? And how do I want you to see me? Well, where does the world find its identity? Well, in those things we value. And what do we value? Well, we value appearance, don't we? We live in a culture that values appearance. And so, what's that going to mean in terms of my identity and how I'm going to live that out? Many in the world are going to spend all kinds of money and time on their appearance. They're going to care a great deal about how I look, because my identity gets wrapped up in how I look. And so you have a multi-billion dollar industry on how we look, because my identity is wrapped up in how I look. My identity is wrapped up in my abilities. My ability to throw a football. My ability to hit a golf ball. My ability to run fast. My ability to sew. My ability to cook, my ability to whatever. You see how all of a sudden, because we value those things, we can begin to find our identity in those things. Have you ever wondered why there's such a struggle for professional athletes when they retire? And they step away from 85 or 100,000 fans cheering them on in a field and they step away from that. What is going on? Is it not an issue of identity? How do I see myself? And how do I want you to see me? The world finds its identity in all kinds of ways. It has all kinds of implications for the choices that we make in the world. But what about us? Where do we find our identity? Well, we're going to have plenty of time to talk through these things as we work through the letter, but just a couple as we look through just the first few verses of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. That's an identity issue, isn't it? I see myself and understand myself to be an alien in this world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Ah, there's an identity concept. Chosen. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Bound up in that idea of sanctification is an identity issue. Sanctify means to be made holy, to be set apart. Holy. Peter's going to go on and say, be therefore holy as God is holy. It's identity. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father. Oh, there's an identity word. Child. I am a child of God. We could go on. We could talk about our inheritance and being an heir with Christ. The chosen people of God. Royalty. Royal and actually priests and priestesses. Royal priesthood. Treasured possession. These are all identity words, aren't they? Who am I? And who decides? Because the authority is Christ, because the authority is God, He tells me who I am. And who am I? Man, I'm a chosen, beloved child of God I'm a co-heir with Christ. That is radically different from the way the world thinks, isn't it? In fact, if you play that out, that can be offensive to the world that you and I would think of ourselves that way. And yet that's what we're told. And we know that because our authority is God, and that's what He tells us about ourselves. We are aliens in that we have an entirely different authority, we have an entirely different identity, and we have an entirely different ethic. We have an entirely different ethic. And the key question here is, what is good? What is good? How is our world determining today what is good? By the way, I was reading a comparison between ancient philosophy or ethics and modern ethics. And it was interesting that if you go back to Plato and Aristotle, they talked about good. They talked about virtue. And that was one of the key questions they were trying to work through in their philosophy. What is good? And you know what? In comparison, today's ethic doesn't have to do with this question of fundamentally what's good. It's rather, what should I do? What should I do? And particularly, what should I do in terms of my community and in terms of everyone around me? Amazing implications for how the world is going to function and how they're going to function toward you and me. Because if now it's about no longer what is good as defined by God, but what is done or to be done in relationship to one another. In fact, I was reading in this description that basically the ethic today is no longer individualized ethics, rather community ethics. It's not so much what I do toward myself, but what I do toward you. And that I need to be willing to set aside my own personal ethic for you. Do you see where this is going? Suddenly, when we as people of God stand up and say, can't go there, can't do that, can't agree with you there, do you see how that flies in the face of the ethic of the world? that again, that comes back to authority, and it goes to identity, that it plays itself out in very real decisions. We ask the question, how do I make choices? How do I choose? How do I choose to do this, or how do I choose to do that? How do I choose to bake a cake or not to bake a cake? Right? We are radically different. And Peter is going to flesh out these differences for us. He's going to flesh out, he's going to tease out all of these very different ways that we live, practically speaking, and the choices that we make in this world because of who we are in Christ, because of our relationship to Him. Now, I want to pause here and say real quickly, no parent, I was thinking about this weekend, there's no parent that tells their child no, no good parent that tells their child no for no reason at all. You don't just capriciously tell your child no, just because I just decided on a whim right now that that's no, and it's just no right now, right? Don't you say no for a reason? When you're looking at what your child is doing, don't you say no because you know that if that child continues, that's going to harm the child, or maybe it's going to harm someone or something else? Do you not have a reason for saying no? Our difficulty, it comes back to that question about who do we trust? Will the child trust mom in that moment when mom says no? That's a good thing? Do we trust God when He says to us, that's right, that's good, that's not right, that's not good? You see, we as the people of God fundamentally trust Him, and therefore, He determines our ethic for the world and how we live, what choices we make, right? And those choices are going to end up being radically different from the choices the world makes, or at least they ought to be. And finally, we're aliens in that we have an entirely different outlook. And what's the key question here? Is there hope? Is there hope? Is the world asking this question around us today? Do you have friends? Do you have family that are asking this question? Is there hope? Can I just step away from that question? Because I think that's actually not really the question. I think it's okay to talk about hopelessness, but honestly, I don't think there is really any such thing as hopelessness. You say, well, okay, wait a minute, Kelly. Let's take the most extreme example of hopelessness that we might be able to identify in the world, and that's a person taking their own life. A person has gotten to the point of, we would say, hopelessness, and therefore that person takes their own life because they are hopeless. Is that really true? Is that person in that moment hopeless, or is that person hoping that death will solve their problems? Think about it. That person isn't hopeless. That person, and we can go on to the question, I'm counting on whom or what? What am I counting on? Who am I counting on? That person in that amazing point of despair as to the world is counting on death to provide relief. They're not truly hopeless. What are they hoping in? And oh my goodness, the world puts their hope in all kinds of things, right? They put their hope in money. If I just had more money, then everything would be okay. They put their hope in relationships. If I were just with that person, then things would be okay. If I weren't with this person, then that would be okay. If I had that job, then things would be okay. If my living circumstances were this way, then everything would be okay. You see where I'm putting my hope? I'm counting on all kinds of things and people in order for my life to be better. But for us, our hope is very different. Because our hope is not grounded in anything we can see and anything we can touch here. We don't have a temporal hope. Peter is going to tell us that we have a living hope. I think in part what he means by that is our hope is alive. And I don't mean my hope is alive. I mean the ground and the root and the foundation of my hope is alive. Jesus is alive. And He's my hope. He's a living hope. And my identity is in Him, and He's my authority, and I find all of that in Him. And so I can hope. And He tells me who I am, and He tells me what I have, and He says, hey, Kelly, listen, I know things are difficult for you right now. I know you're struggling, and I know that you are tempted to despair. But remember who I am, and remember that I've called you, I've chosen you, and there is a hope for you coming in which I will remove all of this heartache. I'll remove even the presence of sin for your life and bring you into my presence where you will be eternally joy-filled. And it's only because of that hope that we can read a passage that talks about the momentary light afflictions of this world having absolutely nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that we anticipate. And Peter is gonna talk to us just as he talked to his readers then, in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their suffering, and he's going to say, listen, we don't suffer like the world because we don't have their outlook. When things go bad in the world's lives, where do they turn? Ultimately, there's no place to turn. But we are different. We have an eternal hope set in Jesus Christ that is alive and well and always will be. And I hope that as we work through this letter, that we can grab hold of these truths and allow those truths not only, yes, on the one hand, these truths will shape us so that we look and function differently in the world. But ultimately, I hope that what takes place as we lean into these things is that we see that we are vitally connected to Christ. And as I live my life differently, He is made much of. Ultimately, my life points to Him and says, look at Jesus. Look at Him. Isn't He awesome? Isn't He amazing? Isn't He great? And I think when we talk about the mission of the church, when we talk about reaching communities for Christ, I think the one thing we need to remember is that the world is looking and they're measuring. Do you really believe what you say or not? And when we look like the world, when there's no distinction, that's really confusing. That is really confusing to an onlooking world that says, huh, well, you must not really believe that, or that must not be true, or I don't really know because it just, I mean, you're just really not all that different from me. Those are things that we ought to be contemplating. In just a minute, we're going to take communion. Before we do, I'm going to take a moment. We're going to close this time in prayer. And then I'm going to ask the ushers to go and prepare our time of communion. And then I want to come back to some points here with respect to how we think of these things in terms of communion. But in the meantime, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to kind of close up this in our thinking and prepare our hearts for what comes next. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You are King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have ascended and sit at the right hand of the Father, and that our authority is all found in You. You are our authority, and we ultimately submit to You. Lord, as we have been talking about ways in which we are different from the world, Lord, I pray that You would help us as we go through this letter to us to begin to see that our identity is wrapped up in You, that You are our authority, and that what is good is determined by You, and our hope, our outlook for life is bound up in You. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't identified themselves with You, I pray that You would move in their hearts, Lord, to help them to open their eyes to see who You are, what You've done, and to embrace the hope that they have at the cross. Lord, as we prepare to celebrate communion, I pray that You would prepare our hearts now. And Lord, that You would help us to think rightly even about this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare our table. And as they do, If you're visiting with us, you might be wondering, okay, how does this work here at Cornerstone? Communion is open to anyone who identifies with Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. So if you're here this morning, you're visiting with us, and you identify yourself as a Christ follower, you have come to a place where you believe that you need a Savior. You see yourself as a sinner and have turned to Christ for the work that He did on the cross for you, then this table is open to you. Now, we would add one additional caveat. If this morning, even as a believer, you find yourself in a place where maybe you're not reconciled with someone else and you know you ought to be, or there's sin in your life that you haven't dealt with yet and you know you need to deal with that, then may I encourage you two ways this morning. Number one, in the immediate right now, let the communion elements go by you. Let the tray go by you. But secondly, I would encourage you to do business with the Lord. Now, you can do that business potentially right now. If you've got a reconciled relationship you need to deal with, then you need to wait and you need to make that right. You need to start taking steps to make that right. But we don't want to eat this table. We don't want to eat this bread and drink this cup together in a way that dishonors what Christ did for us. This is part of what makes us different. No one else does this. This is, in fact, in the first century, the pagans looked at the communion table and they thought, that is really weird. It is. But it's so significant in terms of what Christ has done for us.